years, or maybe those that didn't have a great relationship with their father and their mother. But it's also a time where I believe that we not only have to recognize that it's a hard day for some, it's a day that we are all reminded of the fact that we have a perfect Heavenly Father. And in any way that our earthly parents ever let us down, our Heavenly Father perfectly fulfills those needs that each of us have as His children. But you know, as I whether this is a difficult day or a day for you, or a day that is just a kind of normal run-of-the-mill day, I encourage each of you to take some time today to remember God's word, that we're to honor our parents. And whether that's honoring the memory of our parents or honoring our parents who are present and living and still with us, we're told in Scripture, clearly, we're commanded in Scripture to honor our father and our mother. And I'm privileged to have my parents here today, and I'm not looking at them at the moment, but good to have them here with us today. But, you know, I encourage you to not only remember to honor your fathers, but to expand that a little bit out and honor the other men that have invested in your life. I can think of not only the blessing my dad has been, but there are other men that God has put into my life over the years, whether back in Clearfield or McKeesport and here in Warren. And this church has a great track record of men investing in other men. And I want to definitely thank those men who've taken that seriously, the idea of affirming each other. And that really is my challenge, the Father's Day challenge today. In the text that we're going to look at in a moment, in the Transfiguration story in Matthew 17, there's a word from the Heavenly Father about Jesus, the Son. And they're the same words that are repeated, or they're repeated, the same words that were earlier in Jesus' baptism. In verse 5, it says that while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud. While Peter's speaking, he's witnessing Jesus transfigured in front of him. He was still speaking, and behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Same words repeated that were earlier stated in Jesus' baptism, that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Everything in Scripture is there for a reason. If the Father affirms the Son, how much more is it important that we understand the importance of affirmation? That God gave us this example of the Father, Heavenly Father, affirming Jesus, the Son of God. That word of affirmation is so important, and we see that if we could take the whole, this would be a whole other message today if we took more time and look at the Old Testament and the idea of blessing and the importance of blessing one another and a father blessing a child. But I just want you to think about affirmation, and that's the challenge today is as we go out, men, women, you don't get off the hook on this either. I think it's important that we are always using words that are affirming of one another. But the idea of affirmation from a father, you saw examples of that in the video clip. The daughter was kind of like ready to roll her eyes, saying, "Well, he's just going to tell me that he loves me." And instead of giving a word of love, he gave a word of affirmation. It's like, "No, I'm going to tell you that you're beautiful inside and out." And then later with the younger daughter said that, you know, one of the best jobs that God did was he made you. We need to be specific in our affirmations and affirming people. There's a difference between telling someone you love them, you care about them, and affirming something you see in them. So men, I think that's one of our most important jobs. You know, in my marriage counseling, I often refer couples to the book His Needs, Her Needs, that lists all the top needs that most men have and all the top needs that most women have. And surprise, they're different. That it's 10 of the 10 needs is typically 5 and 5 on both sides of that. But you know, the one need that is usually 1 or 2 for most men is the need for affirmation. We need to have that affirmation. And we need to be focused on that in our lives. So that's, again, this is like the prequel message. But I didn't want to move through a Father's Day without, especially when the text that we're looking at has this phrase in it that reminds us of the importance of affirming our sons and affirming other men in our lives. And if you don't have kids, find someone you can affirm. Find someone that you can invest in and bless in your life. We're going to look at Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, though, today, and it's the Transfiguration story. And I got a show of hands. How many of you have ever heard a message on the Transfiguration? Okay, that's better. Because I honestly don't know if I ever have. So it's a pretty significant event in Jesus' life and ministry, and yet I, growing up in the church, I'm not sure I ever heard much about the Transfiguration. And I think some Christian traditions emphasize it a little bit more. But we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. There is another paragraph following that section that expands on a little bit more, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 of Matthew 17. Words will be on the screen if you'd like to follow along. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them." And we're gonna pause in between each of these sections. Now, basically, you have Jesus with the inner circle, the three. If you look at Jesus' life and ministry, you see he had the crowds, he had the 70, he had the 12, and he had the three. And that inner circle of three, of Peter, James, and his brother John, were the ones that you see Jesus investing even more time in and spending more time in. And they would often be invited to have these experiences with Jesus that the rest of the disciples didn't experience. And so Jesus invites them to go up on the mountain. And so that would be a time of prayer, a time of revelation, a time of seeking after the Heavenly Father. And so they go up on this mountain. You kind of anticipate, they have to think they're anticipating something, but there's no way Peter, James, and John were expecting what happens. I think they're totally surprised by what happens. But it says that Peter, James, and John, they are led up by Jesus up onto the mountain. And it says in verse 2, that Jesus was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, the word transfigured is the same word that we would get our word metamorphosis from. And this is the only place in the scripture that it's used as a physical, literal, like physical change. There was something that actually physically changed with what the disciples saw of Jesus in that moment. In most situations in the New Testament, it refers to a spiritual change of how, as believers, as followers of Christ, we're changed to become more like Jesus in character. And we see that in Romans 12, 2, that do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Same word, metamorphosis. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Or in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." That picture we see is that we're called as followers of Christ to be changed, to become like Christ. And that change is the word that's used here, used in those passages. Here it's used in a very literal sense. Jesus totally looks different. There's something happened. There was something miraculous happening here. And you can only imagine Peter and James and John, their reaction to this. It's not something you see every day. And even though they've given their life to follow Jesus, they still don't have a full grasp of who Jesus is. And you see that throughout the Gospels, that they're still developing their understanding of who Jesus is. And actually, I think this experience is one of the things that really cements their understanding of Jesus. As not just being an ordinary man, but being the very Son of God. We see in this verse 3, too, that not only is Jesus changed, that would have been miraculous enough. It's like this curtain is lifted and they see Jesus for who he really is and all of his glory. But in verse 3 it says, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now for Jewish people, these are like, if you have your top 10 list of most important people in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah are going to be 1 and 2. This is Moses, the one that God used to deliver his people out of Egypt. He's the one who received the law. And so Moses represents the law. First 5 books of the Old Testament you would be represented in Moses. Elijah, greatest prophet, who we see in Scripture, we don't have a record of his death, that he actually was taken into heaven. So you have the picture of Moses and Elijah, two of these greatest figures in Israel's faith, standing with Jesus, who's now transformed and changed, and they're just chatting, they're talking. And I believe they're talking about what's to come. and what's about to take place in Jesus' life and his ministry. But you see, in looking at Moses and looking at Elijah, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, everything that we have in the Old Testament points to who? So you weren't expecting a question. That was not rhetorical. Everything in the Old Testament points to who? Jesus. It's everything's building up to the arrival of God's Son, the Messiah. Years ago, and those of you with young kids, I encourage you to check it out, the Jesus Story Bible. Our kids love that. We got that, I think, more when Katie was younger. Do you remember that, Katie? They took all the stories, old and new, but every story really did a great job using a little creative license, but would retell the story, but always had one central point, pointing to Jesus. So like every night we'd read the Old Testament story in this, and it would just build with anticipation of waiting for Jesus to come. And it was one of my more proud parent moments. I have a longer list on the other side that I'm not proud of, but I remember the one night as we were getting closer to the end, Jana and I would alternate reading with Katie, and I can remember as we were getting close to the end of the Old Testament stories, Katie's excitement building. When we'd get ready to read, she's like, was Jesus coming tonight? It was just building on that anticipation. And that just, I thought of that immediately when I thought about the fact that the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, their presence in this moment is pointing to the fact that everything Israel has in their experience was building up and pointing them to the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. It says, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, typically when I read anything about Peter, all I can think of is poor Peter. Peter seems to always jump the gun. He demonstrates faith in a lot of good ways. And yet, it's almost as if Peter is definitely premature here. We don't even have record of the fact that the cloud or that Moses and Elijah have left, or we don't see Jesus has been changed. So the miracle is still happening. And Peter like just steps out in there. He interjects in this moment, Lord, if it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here. And I don't think he's making tents for them to live in. But he said, look, we'll set up a memorial to remember this event. And what's awesome is not only does he kind of interject and interrupt, but then God interrupts Peter in verse 5. Verse 5 says, while Peter's still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You know, Steve just shared great message a few weeks ago, the importance of setting up memorials. And that's something that what Peter's suggesting here doesn't seem wrong. Because, I mean, Israel has a pattern of setting up memorials, like the memorial stones after they crossed the Jordan, or celebration of Passover and remembering what God had done in delivering his people from Egypt. The idea of setting up a memorial really doesn't seem that strange for Peter to suggest this. So I think the question we need to ask is, what's Peter's mistake here? And I think Peter here, it's not the issue that he wants to remember the event. The issue here is that he sees Moses, he sees Elijah, he sees Jesus, and he puts them all on the same level. They're all on the same level in Peter's response. He does say Jesus first. But he says, I'll make three tents, one for you, Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But even though he names Jesus first, he really is putting them on the same level. And it's in that moment that there's this divine interruption, and the cloud, the presence comes over them. And for any Jewish person, that's taking them back to the days of Moses and remembering the presence of God that would come over Moses when he would meet with God in the tent of meeting. They understood that it was God's glory and his presence coming to dwell with them. So in that moment, Peter, James, and John have this. Not only is Peter interrupted, I'm sure he got quiet real quick, but you have this moment where the presence of God falls on them. And what the Old Testament would have been considered the Shekinah glory. It's God's visible, tangible, manifest presence coming to dwell on them. In that moment, they not only sense God's presence in a very powerful, miraculous way, but then another event happens. They sense God's presence, and then there's a voice. God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." There's no question at this point. God is really, in a sense, correcting Peter. He doesn't necessarily rebuke him, but he's making the point to say, no, Jesus isn't on the same level of Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, their presence here is pointing the continuity that they are all building up to Jesus. But in God's presence in this moment and in God's voice and saying very clearly, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and then the command, "Listen to him," which means he has authority to reign. He has authority to speak into our lives. He has authority that we must listen to what he says. The disciples Peter's being corrected here in this moment very clearly to see, this Jesus who we've given our lives to follow as our master is no ordinary man. Again, this is Moses, Elijah, two of the number one, number two, in some order in the Old Testament names. And they pale in comparison to Jesus. Jesus' authority is even greater. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets all point to Jesus. Let's keep reading. Verse 6 says, "When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.'" I know recently we've looked at Isaiah 6, and I can't read this without thinking about Isaiah 6. The picture of Isaiah having this incredible picture of God and his holiness and crying out that he was a dead man, a man of unclean lips. Remember what God does? He sends one of the seraphim to grab a coal from the altar and to touch Isaiah on the lips to provide for his cleansing. I don't know if that was the intent here, but it seems to resemble that line of sequence here, and that the disciples are overwhelmed. There's fear here, but there's worship here as well. There's fear in recognizing God's presence, and there's also this falling on their face is a sign of worship. And they're falling at Jesus's, they're falling on their face in front of Jesus in an act not only of fear, but an act of worship. And in that moment, you see Jesus in his compassion. Like God sending the seraphim to take the coal from the altar, Jesus touches the disciples. He says, "He came and touched them, said, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus." The disciples are seeing God in Jesus. They're seeing the fullness of God in Jesus in this moment. You know, we often will look at John 1:14. If we can go to the next slide. When we look at this, we see the disciples are given, Peter, James, and John are given a glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus. They're seeing God, Jesus, for who he really is. And as Christians, we understand if you go back and look at any church history and understand basic Christian theology, there were two key truths that all Christians embraced when it came to understanding who Jesus was. That Jesus was fully God and that Jesus was fully human. And that when God came in the flesh in Jesus, he perfectly fulfilled both of those roles. And he had to be perfectly human. He had to be fully human, but he also had to be perfectly God and fully God to be our Redeemer, to be able to take up the cross and to die in our place. But, you know, as we think about this, you know, sometimes in different Christian traditions, we kind of err one side or the other. We sometimes focus on Jesus' humanity and we forget his divinity. Or some groups focus on his divinity and forget his humanity. But in this passage, it's very clear. It's focusing on Jesus' divinity. It's focusing on his power and his glory. And I was thinking of, as I looked at this, and you look at verse 2 and verse 5, it says he was transfigured before them. His actual appearance has changed before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And then this presence, the presence of God comes over them. They hear God speak. In that moment, they're actually experiencing a picture of God's fullness in Jesus. And John later writes in John 1:14, and you know, I often quote John 1:14. It's a key verse of theology. But I never connected the two of these events. I've always read John 1:14 more in that John's talking overall general terms, and yet this had to be something on John's mind when he wrote these words. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," speaking of Jesus. "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, in that moment, is clearly giving Peter and James and John this picture of, it's like lifting up this veil, that if they didn't understand who Jesus was before, that they're beginning to understand Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is not just a great teacher. Jesus is being very clearly revealed to as the Son of God. And all of God's fullness and all of God's greatness is seen in the very person of Christ. And so that's if we really think about what the disciples experienced here, that's the first thing that is very clear, is they experience the glory of Jesus. God's glory seen in Jesus. They see him for who he really is in his divinity. They see his greatness. We also see that they see the supremacy of Jesus. Again, look at verse 4. It says, and Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here." I have to think that's like Peter just talking because he feels like he needs to say something, because it just doesn't. Anyways, it's kind of like that's obvious. It's good for us to be here in this moment. He said, "If you wish, I'll make the three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And he was still speaking when the bright cloud overshadows them, and the voice in the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now remember Peter's mistake. It's not that it's bad to have a memorial. It's not a bad, that's something that clearly God commands his people at times to set up memorials. Peter's mistake is that he takes Jesus and puts them on the same level of Moses and Elijah. And in lifting Jesus up, he's making it very clear that Jesus is above all. Any authority, any role in their life, Jesus is above all role and authority. He has supremacy in our lives. He has supremacy over all of creation. We see this in Paul's words in Colossians 1:15 through 20. And the words are not on the screen. I'll just read this to you. But this is a hymn speaking of the supremacy of Christ and the fact that Christ is above all things. And I just want you to hear these words. They're probably familiar to many of you, but hear the words and think about the greatness of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, just think about that statement about Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything might be preeminent, that in everything he might be preeminent or supreme. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When I ask you, is Christ, this is more than just saying, is Christ first in your life? I want to ask you, how big is your picture of who Jesus really is? Do you see Jesus in his glory and his greatness, but do you understand that he is above all things? When we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying he's not just Lord in our lives, we're saying he's Lord over all of creation. And all of history is moving towards that truth, that Jesus is Lord. There's a day coming that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is above all things. Jesus, not only do the disciples experience the glory of Jesus, they see the supremacy of Jesus, Jesus being above all things in this moment. But we also see in these verses that Jesus is seen as central. Verse 6 and 7, at the end of that, it says, after Jesus, in verse 7, came and touched them and said, rise and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, the language here in the Greek is actually, it's kind of odd. Did my mic drop out? Can you hear me? Hear me okay? In that moment, there's a weird language in the way the Greek is even written here. It's almost, it's like it's worded in a way that's very clearly to emphasize one thing. That when the disciples lift up their eyes, they're alone, except for Jesus. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. And it's clear, and most commentaries look at this, is very intentional point in the way this is written in verse 8, is to make the central point of Jesus only. That Jesus alone, that they saw no one, they saw except for him, Jesus only. Donald Hagner, in his commentary in Matthew, says it this way. He says, Moses and Elijah were no longer to be seen, and they had played their respective roles in the history of salvation leading to this point in time. So they now too, returning to normal experience, must yield to Jesus, who alone remains on the center stage, who alone is to be heard, and who alone can bring salvation history to its goal. We see in this moment very clearly the disciples are God is getting, the Father is getting their attention to say, look at Jesus for who he is. Look at his glory. Look at the fact he is above all things. Look at the supremacy. But also look at the centrality of who Jesus is. He's at the center of what we believe. He is at the center of our lives. He, as a follower of Christ, it's all about Jesus. And not just in what we believe, but that we walk in obedience to him. And that we see in the response. The response of the disciples is, again, they fall on their faces in terror. And you see this picture of worship, but then you clearly see the command. Not only does Jesus affirm who Jesus, or the Father affirms who Jesus is, but you have the command to listen to him. Our response when we look at who Jesus is and to have this greater picture of his greatness and his glory, that he is above all things, that Jesus truly is Lord, whether we recognize it or not, whether the world recognizes it or not. Jesus is Lord, and all of history is moving in that direction. Our only appropriate response is to make Jesus the center of our lives, to worship him alone, to worship him, but then to also listen to him. And the word used for listening here, I know I've shared this before to some of you, that word is not just hear. This is like me telling one of my kids, are you listening to me when I give instructions on something? What am I asking for them to do? Just to say, yes, I heard your words? It's like, no, you want obedience. When I give someone instruction, and I give one of my kids instructions, and when I say, are you listening to me? It's the desire to not only hear, but then walk in obedience. And that's the premise here of being told to listen to Jesus. It's not just enough to hear his words, but that we need to make his words the center of our lives, make Jesus and his teaching the bedrock of our lives and our existence. I want to ask you today in closing, have you made Christ the center for your life? Do you see Jesus as being divine? Do you see him in his glory? Or do you have a small picture of who Jesus is, or do you have a picture of his greatness and his glory that gives you a confidence and a desire to worship him? Do you understand that he is above all things, that he is supreme? And do you understand the fact that at the church and in our lives, he needs to be at the center in all that we do? And our response is to worship him, to listen to him, and walk in obedience to Jesus and his teaching. Will you pray with me? I'd like the worship team would come as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Lord, in this moment, Lord, just for the reminder the reminder of just how important it is for us to focus on your Son Jesus. We thank you for this experience that Peter and James and John had that was so significant that it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It obviously had a significant impact in their understanding of who Jesus is. And we just pray that today, that as we look at our own lives and look at what we believe and how we live, Lord, that we would have a greater understanding and a greater picture of the glory of God that we see in Jesus, his greatness, and that he is above all things. And Lord, we pray that on a practical level, that would be true in our lives, that we would worship Jesus, that we would surrender our lives to follow him, that we would make him first in all things, and that we would make him the center of our life and our existence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.